Welcome to Homily Studio, looking at the readings for the 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time. Your familiar host, Father John O'Connor, is out of the country. Taking his place, I'm Father Merv Duffy, an Auckland-based theology lecturer. Let's begin with the collect of Sunday, and then I'll ask my colleagues to introduce themselves. Look upon us, O God, creator and ruler of all things, and that we may feel the working of your mercy, grant that we may serve you with all our heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
And with me here are...
Kia ora koutou. I'm Cynthia Piper. I live in Matamata, but I work for the Catholic Theological College as a lecturer.
Kia ora tātou, ko Catherine Petrie. Aho, I live in Devonport, and I work for the parish in Devonport.
And kia ora koutou, Chris Duffy-Young, toko ingoa, and I work in the Archdiocese of Wellington as the Director of Ministry.
Thank you. And in your introductions, you've reminded me that we're going into the week of Te Reo Māori, which all of you are much better at than I am. From the scriptures of this Sunday, what word, phrase, what struck you as you read them for the first time or heard them?
There was an awful lot about sin. the sin of the Israelites, building the golden calf, the sins that Paul accuses himself of, and the sinners who ate and drank with Jesus in the gospel reading.
And I can follow that up, thanks Kathleen, by saying what struck me was in the second reading, the simple line, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Following on from that.
And my one to follow on was the words that come through in the readings is the word rejoice, and rejoicing in God's, in Christ's love that is freely given for the sinners, for those who repent.
I thought the sin, the rejoicing, it was actually the collect, the working of your mercy. So this idea, yes, we're sinners, but we're still welcome anyway.
Yeah.
Once upon a time, I used to be a language teacher, and I'm always fascinated when I can find out the Greek words behind the extracts that we're reading each Sunday. Well, there were two that came to my attention this time. The one was from the second reading. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Greek word for save is sozo, and it contains a variety of experiences. You know, it's not just saving from the fires of hell, but it contains experiences like being rescued, being set free, being healed, protected from harm. And I think... those are really things that we can rejoice in, that Christ Jesus came to do all of those things for us. Mm. And the other word is the Greek word for behind compassion or mercy, splanchnitsomai. Isn't it gorgeous? A gorgeous word, splanchnitsomai, which means to be moved in the depth of one's being. Mm-hmm. You know, so God, creator of all, is moved in the depth of God's being on behalf of those who are lost and can be brought back.
We've got a biblical scholar at the Catholic Theological College, Father Kevin Waldy, who did his doctorate on splanchnitsomai.
Splanchnitsomai.
And he'll tell us that it's a gut reaction. It's you're moved in your womb, in your bowels. It's a movement of compassion from really deep in the body.
Can't you just imagine that? as the father for those parishes that do have the story of the prodigal son, can't you just see that happening with the father as he's standing out on the edges of the village looking for his son, and then he sees him coming and he's got that gut reaction and he runs? You know, that just that sense of joy that is there.
Cynthia's just said, for those who got to hear the prodigal son, because there's a short version of the Gospel of this Sunday which just has the lost coin and the lost sheep.
Mm.
And the long version has the whole parable of the prodigal son. So if you didn't hear it this in your Sunday readings, feel shortchanged.
There you go.
Yeah. But you also get the same feeling with when the shepherd finds the lost sheep. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to put a 40 kg sheep on their shoulders. You know, he must have been feeling really happy about that, about finding it, and just knowing that complete and utter love, that unconditional love of the shepherd, of our shepherd, God and Jesus Christ. Yeah.
As I was reading these, I was fascinated by, for a start, the fact that the three of them line up so well, and whereas often that second reading is a little bit more disconnected. But I felt it remarkably inspiring, really, that each one of them made it quite clear that sinfulness and really just failing in some way, not quite meeting that mark, is pretty endemic to the whole situation we find ourselves in. You know, whether it's all of the people of Israel or St. Paul himself, and then the Pharisees and scribes letting the team down and having to be saved again by that gospel message, by God's love and mercy. And I just found it really reassuring to see that coming through so strongly, that we don't stand out if we find that we get things wrong. In fact, we stand in.
And yet, Chris, for all that is sinfulness is endemic, it's not a welcomed concept in today's world. You know, I have no trouble of thinking myself as a sinful person, but most commentators shy away from talking about sin. Yeah. And in fact, I was just reading an article by Timothy Radcliffe, the Dominican theologian, in the latest tablet, who was saying that he very seldom, he never, in fact, uses the word sin when he preaches, because it's like, and I'm quoting here, it says, it's as if you have to first convince people that their clothes are dirty so that they will buy your brand of washing powder. So you've got to convince them that they're sinful in order that they will be saved by your particular brand of preaching. And it isn't a popular concept. Young people in particular, I think, shy away from this notion of sin because they're idealistic. They want to see the world in its best possible terms.
Right. And Kathleen, that I think that's absolutely true from what we see out there. But in the years when I worked with young adults in formation and ministry, what I always found was, although they started there, it only took a little bit of unpacking of what sin was, you know, in that sense of when you get it wrong in your life. And of course they were on board, because who once they are challenged to think honestly can't admit that they are selfish at times, et cetera, et cetera. So you're right. It's almost like the thing you don't accept or don't talk about, but it's still there as soon as people get in behind it. So, yeah, it's an interesting point.
I remember a description of an arrogant individual. He was described as a self-made man, thereby removing a terrible responsibility from the Almighty. And if you think, I'm all right, Jack, and I'm wonderful, and, you know, everything about me is perfect, you don't need a saviour. So, yes, the church does actually tell people they've got dirty linen, their clothes are dirty, because we are trying to sell them a saviour.
One of the things that to me comes through in these three parables, certainly in the first reading and in the psalm too, I think is this beautiful psalm, is that we need to recognise that we do sin, but that we too need to be able to offer forgiveness, like the father, like the shepherd, like the woman searching for the coin. And one of the ways I think where we as a society fall down is in our communities, how welcoming are we to those people who in our communities who might be homeless, living in motels? How welcoming are we to people who've been in jail? Because one of the big things I think that we need to have an understanding that for them to be rehabilitated, it needs for us to be like the Father and still have that love for those people who have seemingly offended us. You know, how do we welcome them back? What can we learn from this gospel, from the first reading? You know, how can I rise and go to my Father in the psalm if I'm not prepared to show the love to other people? Who've left, who've asked for their inheritance and gone, or taken their inheritance from somebody else and left.
It reminds me, Cynthia, of what Commonweal published, a revised Prodigal Son version some years back, and you can find it very easily by searching revised version Commonweal. And in it, the older brother convinces the dad, or says to the dad, "I'm annoyed. How come this guy gets all of the good stuff?" And the dad, unlike the one in the actual thing, rethinks it and thinks, "You're right. This is totally unfair, isn't it?" And goes through. I won't bore us here with the details, but it's a fascinatingly reasonable response to then reject the son and send him back to his pigsties till he gets the money that he's lost. And I thought, you know, that's more true to what we generally do than what you're saying, which is to actually welcome without condition, which is so hard, the sinner.
And isn't it wonderful how the son, how the father also clears the way for the son, both sons in many cases, to be reintegrated into their community? You know, he leads by example. An example we all learn from Christ.
And there's a party, there's a feast.
Oh, yes.
And the feast is there to welcome the prodigal back. And then the older son, who is the one I identify with, because I've always tried to be the goody, and you know, I haven't said, let's pretend you're dead. And he comes and he's offended. And I can really identify with all of that. And then at the end of the real parable, not your takeoff version in Commonweal, we are left there not knowing whether he goes into the party or not.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's a lovely word in the first reading about the people being stiff-necked. And that's just so much like the older son, isn't it? But also like the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is trying to convince in the gospel reading that, you know, they're the ones who've not only observed the law but kept every little piece of it and imposed it on others too. There's a kind of a hubris, you know, a stiff-necked arrogance about that they're the ones who did everything right, and how dare he invite these sinners to come along. And I think we're also guilty of that. For me, it came through in a lot of the synod discussions that we had in our parish. And in reporting back, I can see it's happened in other parishes too, that there's a great divide, if you like, between people who are concerned about the church's response to divorce and remarried Catholics, LGBTQI people, the what you might call the more liberal branch of people in the pews, and those who say, no, this is the tradition, this is the you know, there is only one way and it's this way. You know, we can't change. We've done the right thing and we're going to keep on doing it. But what we see is the right thing. So I think that openness that Cynthia was talking about to people who are maybe putting one foot back in the water and saying, you know, I've lost my faith, but I want to be part of a worshiping community. You know, we've all been lost temporarily. You know, that's what sin is.
Yeah.
Lost. But how do we welcome them back? How do we show in our own lives that manner of forgiveness?
And the National Synthesis said there were six strong themes from the Synod. And the first one they talk about is inclusion. We want the church to be a non-judgmental and safe place of welcome and belonging. And church teaching which excludes some people from the Eucharist is causing pain and hurt. Awareness of those who feel marginalized or excluded can lead to new attitudes and action. And they didn't say they change the teachings, but they are talking about some of the consequences of that perhaps being stiffening.
I think it's where, you know, Paul reminds us in the letter to Timothy about that we have been mercifully treated as well. And therefore, instead of being stiff-necked or self-righteous, we need to perhaps be a little bit more humble in understanding what we have done, you know, and instead of sitting in the pews and looking at the, you know, the young pregnant woman coming in and wondering about where she's been all this time and what people have been doing and the family where the marriage is broken up, we need to stop and think. Christ's love, as is demonstrated in all the readings, is totally and utterly unconditional and freely given. We and put conditions on it.
And that temptation to pride and to elitism is a temptation for good people. That's the older brother.
That's right. Can I ask us a question as a group? Because this is always troubles me with this one, and I have yet to solve it. Jesus is obviously going out of his way in these first two gospel parables here to make the big deal about God loves you so much that when the sinner returns, there is this overwhelming celebration. And then he trots out the lost sheep, which is almost convincing that the whole town would gather with the shepherd over a sheep. But then he uses the coin one, which is even less believable in the sense that she called a party because she found a coin. Okay, coins must have been worth $100 note values back then or something. But even then, I don't think I'd ever call a party to celebrate it. What's an example from today that we might say might land this thing in our experience? Because the sheep and the coin don't really, I don't know, what anybody thought. I was wondering, car keys or something, if I lost my car keys. But what do you guys think?
For some of our younger people, it might be if they lost their phones.
Yeah.
Their cell
phones. Yeah, rejoice with me, for my phone is found. I lost my passport once, and that was so devastating.
It could be one.
Like throwing a party.
Doesn't she just say she calls her friends and neighbours and says, rejoice with me? Doesn't mean to say she actually throws a party.
True.
She wants to celebrate. But if you can, you know, imagine, put yourself back in the first century and what the floor would be like. You know, all the grooves between all the paving and the dust and getting down there on her hands and knees and searching for it and then finding it. Because the coin was probably the equivalent of a day's wage. Could have been the equivalent of a...
And it could have been a coin on what might even be jewellery, being her dowry, because women would be given by their family the dowry which belonged to them, not to their husband.
Right.
And it would often be part of an elaborate headdress or something like that. And so it's like losing a wedding ring.
Here's one.
It is very, very special.
Yeah.
Mm. Well, thank you. There we go. I think our preachers out there and our listeners may be also able to think of some really good contemporary examples that might help.
Mm. Another thing for context, Jesus has walked into a village. The men are out in the fields, are out looking after the sheep, are at work. The women are there.
Mm.
He sits by the well or wherever. He tells the story of the lost coin because he's preaching to women.
Yeah.
And then in the evening, when the men come back, and he's still on the same mercy theme, but he tells the story of the 99 sheep and the one that is lost. And, you know, it's an extravagantly huge flock of sheep as far as they're concerned. But this shepherd goes looking.
The one.
And there's that, again, that sense of abundance about the forgiveness implied in these parables. You know, what happened to the 99 sheep while the guy was out looking for the one that was lost? But his concern for that sheep was so great that he left it. What was the cost of the rejoicing that the woman put in place after finding her lost coin? Was it more or less the value of the coin? And then we come to the parable in human terms, the prodigal son. You know, everything that the father had given that had been wasted by this wastrel, all of that was forgiven. It was just, almost foolish in his forgiveness. And so is God.
I had an aunt, my dear Auntie May, who during the war looked after their sheep and beef farm in the highlands of Taranaki. And when she bred Pole Angus cattle, big beasts, everyone was named. If one went missing down in a gully, she was down there looking for it. She wouldn't have carried it back on her shoulders, but she was down there looking for it. And she would also, she had a little statue of St. Anthony and one of the Infant of Prague. And when an animal went missing, the statues went out under the hedges until the animal came back. Such was her faith that, and her concern for the animals that, when the animal turned up again, there's a celebration, there is rejoicing. Mm. I can relate to that. I can relate to the shepherd looking after the one sheep, although in some of our flocks in New Zealand that might have not been quite so practical.
And the point you've been making, because we are forgiven, we have to be forgiving.
Mm.
Yeah.
And that's even built into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Yeah.
Mm. It's a really central part of Jesus's teaching. And I think every Mass, we start with a penitential rite to say we are sinners who've been forgiven. And then we've got to be forgiving.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps showing by our example that to encourage other people to forgive.
Indeed. Okay, if you were bringing a sermon on these readings into land, what would be your message to a congregation?
I think that Jesus is concerned about bringing back those who are lost. And for those who have never, who see themselves as never having been lost, never having slipped away, kept all the rules and therefore a bit resentful, I think the message is get over yourself. Rejoice in the goodness of God.
For me, I think it would be that I love that term, get over yourself, but I think also to be prepared to accept God's forgiveness, to be open to God's forgiveness, yeah, and to be humbled by it. Because no matter what we do, when we're prepared to repent and put our hands up and say, yep, I've mucked up, we know that God is there with us and walking beside us. Jesus is there, right there with us at all times.
Cynthia, thanks. Something very similar for me. It's that overwhelming love of God that means that I will never be separated from God. God is waiting there for me, and how coming to see that gives me an inkling of what I'm called to do, something of that with those that I meet.
There's the line from, is it Donne? But love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll bring it into prayer. And this was Pope Francis's prayer for the year of mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, you've taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father, and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things, made Peter weep after his betrayal and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one of us, the words that you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the church be your visible face in the world, its Lord risen and glorified. You willed that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness, in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven by God. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with its anointing, so that your church, with renewed enthusiasm, may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever.
Amen.